The message comes from 1 Peter chapter 2 today. 1 Peter chapter 2. And it's a passage we actually already read. Forms the centerpiece of the passage on submission. You remember for the past 2 weeks, or I should say 2 weeks ago, we introduced this rather lengthy passage in Peter's epistle on submission. It began with verse 13 of chapter 2, and it continued all the way to verse 7 of chapter 3. And last week, or I should say 2 weeks ago, you remember we discussed the civil magistrate and our daily routine in life, how that God calls the Christian to be submissive to authority, along with the civil magistrate, with police officers, with those that are in authority over us, and also in our daily routine. Whether we're at school or perhaps the place where we recreate, there are always authorities over us in order to guarantee our safety and the safety of others. Then last Sunday, we jumped ahead to chapter 3, and we discovered the call to submission of wives to their husbands in a Christian marriage. And we looked at verses 1 through 7, and also the corresponding treatment that a Christian wife should receive from her husband in verse 7. What I'd like to do today, and I planned it this way, is so that we could enjoy communion together around the centerpiece of this passage or this lengthy portion of Scripture on submission. And that is verses 21 through 25 of chapter 2. You see, the centerpiece of all submission is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus submitted willingly to the Father's will. His whole life and death were marked by submission and obedience. So it's no surprise that Jesus would be the centerpiece for our submission and our obedience. And Peter really fleshes that out in verses 21 through 23 and also in verses 24 and 25. If I could read those words again to you this morning, to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly, that is, the Father. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Would you join me in prayer? Father, I ask now that you would bless these moments and rivet these words to our hearts as we prepare to take the bread and the wine in holy communion with you. Bless us, Lord, to that end. Remove all obstructions and distractions from our minds and hearts and ears. Help us to have ears to hear. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. I often challenge people to give a content summary of a passage of Scripture that they would read, a thesis, if you will. And you'll notice in these verses, as I looked at them this past week, I discovered a thesis, I believe, that would go like this. God calls us to a life of suffering and submission through the example and the experience of Jesus for his glory and the benefit of others. Let me say that again. God calls us as Christians to a life of suffering and submission through the example and the experience of Jesus for his glory and the benefit of others. If you look at this passage carefully, you will notice that it falls into two divisions. In verses 21 through 23, Peter seems to emphasize the example of Jesus' suffering. That is, he calls the Christian to suffer, to submit his or her life in obedience to Christ, and to put up with the difficulties associated with the Christian life. And then very clearly in verses 24 and 25, Peter makes a transition from the example of Jesus to the actual experience of our Lord Jesus in suffering for us on the cross of Calvary. So that'll be the two things that we will examine this morning. The example of suffering provided for us by our Lord Jesus, and then also the experience of suffering, which our Lord Jesus went through. Do not let that distract you. There's always things that will distract and keep you away from God's word so that you can respond in faithfulness and holiness. Jesus' example of suffering for us, verses 21 through 23. Now you'll notice the passage begins rather awkwardly. Look at verses 21 with me. To this you were called. To what? Well, if you look at the preceding verse in verse 20, it says that we are suffering for doing what is good. That is, the Christian life is associated for suffering for good. What is Christian suffering? You know, a lot of people, a lot of Christians have the wrong idea of what suffering for Jesus is all about. Often we think of different things that come to mind. If I have corns on my toes, I must be suffering for Jesus. No? If I'm caught in traffic, I must be suffering for Jesus. There are all kinds of things, sometimes often silly things, that we think of when we are, quote, suffering for Jesus. Or sometimes we make our own bed and we suffer. That is, we do obnoxious things. We respond in certain ways that bring about suffering, not because we're adorning the gospel, but because we're being obnoxious. Because we're doing things that are against the law. And people that don't know Jesus Christ look at us and say, "What's wrong with you? You claim to represent Jesus Christ, but you don't do so." I thought a while back, I know a number of Christians, including myself, that are opposed to abortion. But that doesn't mean that we go out and bomb abortion clinics. That doesn't mean that if we were to stand in protest when the police officers come to haul us away, that we drag our feet and make it difficult for them. There's something wrong with that. You see, often we bring about suffering as a result of our own foolishness. And so Peter begins by saying, "To this you were called because Christ suffered for you." We're called to suffer, but we're called to suffer for doing what is good, based on verse 20. Suffering. Why is that? Because Christ suffered. It's due to our lack of identification and connection with the world. Why does the Christian suffer? Because this world is not our home. This world is not reality, ultimately. Therefore, we don't fit. We simply do not fit. We're heading for a different place. And Jesus is our perfect example. He was never at home in this world. His holy behavior and his objectives naturally led to misunderstanding and conflict and rejection during his time on earth. We don't live like other people. When it comes to our morality, we live as Christ calls us, even when it comes to our money. I was listening to someone the other day. They gave witness about their tithe, how that they tithe their income. And when somebody looked at their finances to understand where their money was going, they got uptight with them and said, "What in the world is this? You're giving 10% of your income to the church. That could go to debt reduction. That could go to a night out in the town." And they had to carefully explain to this non-believer, that is how we live as followers of Jesus. See, a lot of times when you don't participate with what the world calls normal, then you will face ridicule. But not because you're bringing it upon yourself. It's because of the natural overflow of the world's reaction to you because you choose to follow and live for Jesus in every arena. Now, I want you to note how Peter shows that the cause of Jesus' suffering had little to no connection with anything he said or did. Please mark this, Christian. Let me say it again. Peter shows that the cause of Jesus' suffering had little to no connection with anything he said or did. 9 times out of 10, in the United States, in the 21st century, we Christians suffer because of something we say or something we do. Think about it. But look at the example of Jesus. Notice how everything is in the negative. He committed no sin, verse 22. He spoke with absolute truth. There was no deceit in his mouth. He didn't play games. Verse 23a, he did not retaliate in response to insults. He didn't claim his rights. In verse 23b, he did not threaten his enemies? How many Christians do you know and do I know that want to claim their rights, especially as U.S. citizens? That we have a right to this type of lifestyle. That we have a right to express our views. That we have a right to be who we are. And here is the Lord Jesus with no, 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 not, not, not. It's all in the negative. It wasn't a matter of what he said or what he did. You see, his life was so in tune with the Father that he exuded holiness and purity. And that's what really ticked off the crowd. The Pharisees hated him. He didn't just talk about doing the right thing. He did it. The Sadducees, who thought they were the liberals of the day, thought they exercised mercy. They didn't have a clue what mercy was till they met Jesus. And they hated him for it. Less talk, more action. Jesus did not suffer because he went looking for a fight with non-believers or because he demanded his rights as a citizen of the empire or because he protested against the sin of other sinners. And a lot of times, folks, that's exactly why we end up suffering, because we demand our rights and we resent the behavior of sinners and we want them to act like Christians, even though they're dead in trespasses and sins and have no way of doing so. That's what our theology teaches. You see, authentic, godly Christian suffering is rarely a matter, not always, but rarely a matter of something we do or say. Now, there are obviously exceptions to that. Stephen was put to death because of his speech. In the book of Acts, whenever he testified to the Lord Jesus, there are occasions where we say or do things. But by and large, the essence of suffering comes not because of something we say or do, but because our life exudes the presence of Jesus. There's so many examples of this. Go all the way back to Genesis, Cain and Abel. Why did Cain kill Abel? It's not because of anything that Abel did or said. It's that his life was so committed to God that he gave the very best, the fat portions of his offering. And it really made Cain mad, because Cain just threw a few coins to the Lord, as it were, through some of his produce. And he hated his brother Abel because, as 1 John says, his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. That was the sheer reason why Cain killed Abel. I think of Joseph and Potiphar's wife. Why did Potiphar's wife hate Joseph? Because he wouldn't sleep with her. He refused to compromise. He didn't insult her. He didn't call her ugly or anything like that. He just refused to dishonor himself and dishonor God by not sleeping with her. As a single young man, committed to God, and she hated him for that. So she wanted him killed, but Potiphar's wife's husband realized there was more to it. It just put him in jail for a couple of years. I think of Moses and Pharaoh. Moses just said, "Let my people go." Pharaoh's own attitude, his own pride and arrogance is what made him so mad to hate Moses. And even the people of Israel got mad at Moses. When they didn't get their way and they got impatient and life became uncomfortable in the wilderness, they got mad at Moses. They just assumed he'd die. That's Christian suffering. I think of Elijah and Ahab and Jezebel. All Elijah did was tell the truth. And yet Ahab and Jezebel hated him for that, because that cut into their prophets. It cut into their kingship. I think of Jeremiah and the kings of his day. You see, there are so many examples in the Bible of suffering. And most often, it's not so much about what we say or do as Christians. It's simply living a holy life. It's simply demonstrating in how you carry yourself, your attitude, and your actions, that Jesus is in control of you, that you are a slave and you are in submission to him. That's what brings about suffering. In fact, you can see it very clearly in the text. The only thing that is not presented in the negative is in verse 23. Amongst all the statements in the negative, we learn that the fundamental thing, or thing that proactively Jesus did, was look at verse 23, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Jesus said, "I will suffer and I will put up with whatever comes my way, but I will suffer knowing that the Heavenly Father above me has all things under his sovereign care." And therefore, I will follow the road of suffering. And I will submit to Him. Why? Because of my relationship with the Father. This deep, intimate relationship. That's the key to the example of suffering. Why do I suffer as a Christian? Because I commit my life to Jesus. He suffered for me. How do I follow His example? By every day committing myself to Him, entrusting myself to Him. You say, John, you don't know my boss. I don't need to know your boss. I have a hard time submitting to my boss. If you submit yourself every day, first and foremost, to the King of Kings, the bosses of all bosses, you'll find out that will condition your submission to your boss. You're a young person. You find out that your parents are unreasonable. You say, you don't live in my home. You don't have to put up with the things that I have to put up with. Tell that to the Lord. Entrust yourself to Him. If Jesus could do it and put up with all kinds of mistreatment and suffering, then all the more so can we. But the key is our relationship to Him. I will entrust myself to Him who judges justly. And that relationship and the intimacy of it is going to yield the strength and the power that I need to suffer and to have the wisdom to know when I'm suffering for Jesus and when I'm not. Well, that's the example of our Lord Jesus. Now, quickly to the experience of Jesus. You know, we live in a day where young people say, I want the experience. I want the experience. That's a very good thing, I think. The Christian life, unlike many other world religions, doesn't simply present a list of do's and don'ts. It presents an experience with the living God. And it's all conditioned by the experience of Jesus. Why do we suffer? I don't like to suffer. I don't like submission. That doesn't come naturally to me. In fact, most people, I think, would say that. The church is not a place where we have fun and games. The church is not a place where we bring about excitement and joy. Some people have come to me before in other places over 20 years of ministry and say, can't you make church more fun? Can't you make church more this, more that? And I'm sitting there listening to them and I look at my Bible and I'm going, I must be in the wrong line of work. My job is not to make it more fun. See, the problem is we live in a world that has fallen in sin. And you can make one of two choices. You can look at that world and say, I'm going to build a better mousetrap. I'm going to make it nicer and sweeter and more fun. I'm going to try to shape my reality according to the way I want things to be. I'm going to go around and I'm going to try to grab all the gusto that I can get a hold of, even though I live in this sin-stained, messed-up world. Or you can say as a conscientious Christian, this is not my home. I am a sinner affected by sin, even as my world is affected by sin, and therefore I will take the pathway of Jesus. And I will suffer, and I will submit to Him for His glory, and I will find my life that way. I will define myself that way. That's why Jesus said, if you lose your life, you will find your life. When you begin to submit to His will, when you begin to obey Him as a mother or a father, a young person, you begin to lose your life in the world's eyes, but you begin to find your life in God's eyes. Now, I know I've mentioned this quote before by Jack Nicholson, one of my favorite movie actors. And I doubt seriously that old Jack is a believer. But he says in that movie, I forgot the title of it now. It don't as good as it gets. He says, life is hard, and if anyone tells you differently, they're trying to sell you something. That is a great quote. It's good for pagans, and it's good for Christians. Because life is hard. It's affected by sin. And you can treat it in one of those two ways. You can go through it and say, man, I'm going to live for all the gusto I can, or I'm going to take the advice of Jesus, even though it looks crazy, and I'm going to seek His face and submit my life to Him and live for His glory. Now you'll notice the experience of Jesus. It's outlined beautifully for us. First of all, our justification before God. Look at verse 24 and 25. They are pregnant with meaning. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree. That is an Old Testament term for the cross. Jesus Christ was put to death. Why? To free us from the bondage of Satan and make us righteous in the eyes of God the Father. You know why we drink the cup? One of the reasons, amongst many, is to remind us that Jesus drank the cup of the Father's wrath. As it says in Isaiah the prophet, the Father handed the penalty, the wrath against all of sin to His Son. And Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath for all of your sin and mine, past, present, and future. No wonder we call the wine the blood of Jesus. What else would you want to drink? Because Jesus drank the wrath of Almighty God for all of your sins, He calls us to drink and to remember His blood spilt for us at Calvary. That blood justifies us. It pays the penalty we could never, ever pay. God demands absolute perfection, holiness. We're born dead in trespasses and sins. We don't have a chance. And yet Jesus willingly drank the cup and took the curse of God, His wrath, meant for us, upon Himself. And through it, He justifies us. That is, we are declared righteous in the eyes of the Father. By His death at Calvary, Jesus broke the power of sin in our lives. We're no longer in slavery to the devil. That's the amazing contradiction our world presents. That God is cramped, that God wants to secure your life as a slave only so He can make you miserable. No. The Bible makes it clear that God wants you enslaved to Him so He can set you free, so that you can live the life that you were meant to live prior to the fall. That's why we read John 10 this morning. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He cares about us. Jesus bore our sins in His body on the cross. He justified us before the Father. But notice the second thing, that He sanctifies us for God. This happens all throughout life. Look at the rest of verse 24. So that we may die to sins and live for righteousness. For by His wounds you have been healed. Not only have we been redeemed, but we're in the process of being renewed in the inner person. There is a principle of new life in us, which enables us to live a life that is pleasing to God by the power of His Spirit. The irony is a desire to die to sin and live for righteousness demonstrates that one is not morbid or introspective, but alive and filled with truth, and subsequently a zest and a vitality for living. That's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Behold, the old is gone and the new has come. You see, you can't experience the death of Jesus for sin. Jesus died for your sin and my sin. But you can experience His death in terms of dying to your own sin daily. And that is sanctification. If you want an experience, you don't need to ride a ride at the amusement park. You don't need to smoke some funny substance or go get loaded on a Saturday night. If you want an experience, then die to your sin and experience the power of Jesus Christ as He enables you to live for righteousness. That's exactly what we try to fabricate in this world. We want an experience with the Almighty. And so we try to manufacture an out-of-body metaphysical experience, when in fact we were created to have fellowship with Him. Not only did Jesus' death break the power of sin, His resurrected, indestructible life enables us to live in obedience to Him for His glory and our benefit. You can't do it on your own. I spent all day in the office yesterday. Some Saturdays I don't spend any time in the office. I remember reading Acts and saying, you're supposed to devote yourself to prayer and ministry of the Word. And I did that all day long, and I was living with the peace of God and the sweet dew of heaven until the phone rang. And I discovered what my girls wanted to do on Halloween evening. And I realized that would mean transportation issues and going out late at night. And before I knew it, I was in a foul mood. A foul mood. And I was angry and irritated all night. Came home, trick-or-treaters coming to the door, just about barked at them. Don't go away. I don't want Halloween. I finally said, I wish I'd never come home from the office. Why? Not because my girls' requests were out of the ordinary. It's because of my own sin. And I have to deal with it every day. I have to be reasonable and loving and gracious and kind. But I can't muster those things up any more than you can. That's why I have to depend heavily upon the Lord Jesus. Even right in the teeth of an argument or a situation where I may not be understanding something, where I need to pause and say, let's wait and pray. I don't do that very often, but I need to. That's what sanctification is. Jesus said, lose your life and you'll experience healing and wholeness, not as a result of focusing upon and living for ourselves, but dying to ourselves and subsequently living for God and for others. That's why Jesus said in John 10, my sheep hear my voice and follow me. You know the most irritating thing in a Christian's life? It ought not to be worry and concern about our job or our money or our health. It ought to be, do I hear the voice of Jesus spiritually through his word and prayer every day? My sheep hear my voice. And when you're listening to the voice of Jesus in prayer and in the word, there is a sense of stability. There is a sense of focus. You become like the Apostle Paul. This one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. My sheep hear my voice. He died as, and his experience secured our justification, our sanctification, and our communion. Notice the last part of verse 25. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Jesus left the peace and comfort of communion with God the Father so that we might be brought back into that same communion which was severed by our sin. No wonder Isaiah 53 verse 6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord God has laid the sin of us all upon him. Jesus, the Messiah. Suffering drives us back to the Lord Jesus. As a sheep in need of a shepherd, so believers need to see their need for dependence upon the Lord Jesus daily while we're living in this world. No wonder Jesus said in John 10, I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. You see, the example and the experience of Jesus in suffering submission is ours. It's ours. We can't pay for our sins. Jesus did it. But we can live for Jesus by the way that we submit ourselves to authority, mainly his, and by the way that we're willing to suffer, not as a result of being odd for God, but as a result of the pure holiness and the purity that exudes from our life because we hear the voice of the shepherd. Do you know that shepherd? Bottom line is we've got to experience the benefits of Christ's sufferings before we can imitate them. And if you've never known what it is to be forgiven in Christ, I invite you this morning to invite him into your heart. All it involves is saying, I am a sinner. I am guilty. I am a failure. I need Jesus as my Lord and Savior. I have no righteousness of my own. And to begin to follow him in obedience by being a faithful member of his church, reading his word and praying, and admitting it when you blow it. Get up, dust off, and start all over again every day. And God give us the grace to do that, to follow the example and to enter into the experience of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for these magnificent verses. And I pray that you would tie the truth of these verses to our hearts through the foolishness of the message preached. Father, save those who are lost. The rest of us, help us to be sanctified, to embrace all that we have as a result of what the Lord Jesus has done for us, and then to live it out by suffering and submitting to the voice of the shepherd. Lord, thank you for being such a great shepherd to the sheep. May we return to you this morning as we take of the bread and wine. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.